Well, good evening. One of the lessons in the scriptures that's abundantly clear, and there are so many, of course, one of them is that it's never too late to really goof your life up. Have you noticed that? I mean, all through the scriptures, you would think that when people became more mature, they would be less likely to crash and burn. It's not true. As a matter of fact, life can become more dangerous the older you get and the larger your life is. I'd like you to turn with me for a moment before we look into 2 Samuel. I'd like you to turn with me to the New Testament and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, please. The Corinthians were an interesting group. They were a group of believers who considered themselves to be very spiritual and filled with giftedness. They abused the gifts of the Spirit pretty thoroughly. And the reason that Paul writes to them is because of that. They considered themselves so spiritual that they didn't need to listen to the Apostle Paul. And they had quite a problem in their church with immorality, with being sort of too hip for the room, too cool for the instruction of God's word and so on, because they considered themselves so gifted, so spiritual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, beginning just in verse 1, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren," that's one of his ways of saying, hey, listen up, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ." You see, he's drawing a parallel between the old covenant people and the new covenant people, and he's saying, listen, we can learn from the mistakes of the people in the past. Verse 5, he goes on, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, because they were laid low in the wilderness." And of course, everybody knew the story of the disobedience of the people when they made the golden calf, when they refused to go into Canaan, and so on. After all those marvelous spiritual experiences, they still disobeyed the Lord completely and were rebuked severely for it. This is a lesson for the Corinthians, totally. Now, he says in verse 6, "These things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things like they did, and not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and stood up to play." That's from Exodus 32 about the party they threw when they had the golden calf. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents, or grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them, he says, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So have you ever thought about how many things happened to the people in the Old Testament that didn't get written down? Don't you wonder about some of them? I do. There's lots of questions I have. But Paul says, this was written so that we would learn. The story of the Old Testament, and it is a story. There's systematic theology in it, clearly, but it is a story. It's a story of people walking with God, occasionally stumbling, being corrected, receiving God's love, his covenant, and yet at times very disobedient. He says, this was written so that we would learn. And he continues, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." There are certain generic temptations that are pretty much universal, common temptations. Human beings only come in essentially two models, male and female. There are various colors and sizes, but essentially, there are two models. And there are certain temptations that beset human beings that are common to man. And it doesn't take a genius to figure them out. The enemy of our souls knows them very well, as does the Lord. They've been around a long time. And so when he says, if you feel like this is a unique thing that you're facing, some sort of temptation, something you're having to say no to, you think you're the only one in the world that's had to wrestle with this particular circumstance or this particular temptation, think again. There's only two models of humans. They've been around for thousands of years. The temptations are pretty much the same from generation to generation to generation. They may alter a little bit here and there, but sin is rather boring because it's pretty much the same. It's righteousness that is really exciting because you never stop learning and growing in righteousness. But sin is boring because it's always the same old stuff, deeper in the same old stuff. And so the temptation that besets human beings is really nothing new, and it's common to humanity, he says. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Which means when a person says, I have been tempted beyond what I was able, a Christian says that, they're mistaken. They probably are using it as an excuse, but they're certainly mistaken. He's faithful, it says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. The question is whether people will take the way of escape. There's a little door right next to one of the great roller coasters down in Southern California. It's at Magic Mountain, and it's one of the monster roller coasters of all time, one of the biggest wooden roller coasters in the world, definitely on the West Coast. Some of you have you been on that? Did you see the chicken exit? There's a chicken exit. A lot of those places have them. They've got little places where when you get to the top and you look at what you're going to do and you think, I paid money to scare myself to death. I did this. And then there's a little thing that says, if you don't want to go any further, you can go through this door. And a lot of people really want to go through that door, and some of them are more frightened of what their friends will think, and so they press on into the danger. You know, the Lord says, look, I'll give you a way out. If you've got the nerve to take it, if you've got the wisdom to take it, I'll give you the way out. Well, all of this brings us, of course, to 2 Samuel this evening. We'll be in chapter 11 because David was presented with several ways out and he didn't take them. The great downfall of David's life, of course, was the Bathsheba affair. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the interesting thing was is that it happened at the top of David's game. It happened at the top of Israel's game. When you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. Just when you think you're the strongest, you think you're bulletproof, you think you're impervious, a moment of weakness. An attack directly at that time. That's what happens with David. Just a little background. The years are about 1011 BC to 971 BC. This was a wonderful period of time for Israel. Never had Israel been more secure than they were at this time. They were loyal to the Lord. They were secure spiritually as a nation. The Ark of the Covenant was in the capital, Jerusalem, and the nation was worshiping God. That's an awesome thing. I mean, they had never seen the Ark in the capital of the nation until the time of David. Israel was very, very secure spiritually. They were very, very secure militarily because of the giftedness of David as a military leader. And the Lord had promised them that he would protect them, and he did precisely that. He took care of them. Under this godly leader, they were more unified than they had ever been. And David also was at the top of his game as well. Now, I'm not saying everybody in the nation was perfect. I mean, Joab was there, for heaven's sake, you know? And there were other people, too, that when you look at their lives, they were far from perfect. But as a group, They had never been so blessed. And David, very much at the top of his game, he had everything necessary to defeat the enemies of God, and he had been consistently doing it. In the chapters previous to chapter 11, if you'll remember, he had one war after another, and these were fulfilled promises, because the Lord had said, I will build you a dynasty, and you will bring my people into rest, and you will defeat the enemies of Israel. This was his job. It was a secular job, by the way, as I mentioned last week. Never forget that. David was not a priest. This was a secular job, a warrior king. And God said, I will bless you in this secular job, and you will accomplish what I have called you to do. And David had been really marvelously successful. He had defeated the Philistines, who were a continual pain in the neck to Israel, and who had defeated Israel soundly just a few years before. And David, when he rose up, he beat the Philistines back completely, completely, thoroughly defeated them. He beat the Edomites and the Moabites and so on, one battle after another after another. Israel went from a nothing, from a bunch of tribes that didn't even have a capital, or a king because Saul had been killed. They were flat. And when David came in, this place just began to grow, and it was strong. It developed into a world power. Now, that's a new feeling for Israel. Israel had never been an international power prior to the 10th century BC. It was just an amazing, amazing thing. And it was all because of David. Very much, because of the Lord, but David was at the top of his game, walking with God, serving the Lord. You might not know it, but David had a rotating army of 24,000, a standing army of 24,000 that rotated every month. I mean, that's for Israel. Oh, well, any nation of the ancient world, that's a phenomenal thing. And in a case of a great national emergency, he could field an army of 188,000, according to 1 Chronicles. Phenomenal feat for a king of that era. And this little podunk area, just Canaan, you know, where the Israelis lived. Awesome, awesome thing that he had done. And in his personal life, the Lord had blessed him. He had 8 wives, 10 concubines, 21 kids. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, where's the blessing in all of this? But honestly, for a king in that day, this is the Lord saying, you've been blessed. There was another, in other words, there was nothing David needed to complete his life. And often, isn't it true that the areas of temptation come into our lives at times when we feel, for better or for worse, whether we're right or wrong, we tend to feel like we've been cheated of something. I ought to have fill in the blank. And that little hole in my life then provides an area of temptation where the enemy can make me doubt the Lord, maybe pull me off into some other area. And yet in David's life, there were none of these. You look at his life, and I mean, he needed nothing. He wanted for nothing. God had blessed him. And after years of deprivation, too, running around in the desert, running from Saul, barely ahead of the axemen, constantly running, and now he had everything. And the world was running away from him. He was just, it was a marvelous thing. What could go wrong in a situation like this? Well, apparently not much could go wrong in the external life. But in the internal life, things can always go wrong. It's never too late to really goof your life up. And David, right here at the point of maturity when everything should have been going well, makes the great blunder of his life. It costs him for the rest of his life. How did it happen? Well, let's read the account and have a look. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and don't assume that you know. It's a famous story, of course. We all know this story. Some of you have taught it before, but let's work our way through it and see what's going on. David initiates a great sin. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. By the way, they always went to war in the spring because that was the beginning of the good weather, also because crops were coming into fruition, and when you need to feed your army. So if you're going to take over another country, you need food, and if they're growing their food, you can take it right off the bush. You can feed your army. And they would war in the springtime. Also, they were waiting for their own crops, and so they were kind of bored, so you might as well do something. And going and killing people was a time-honored sport. Actually, David went into war with the Ammonites for a reason. The Ammonites had deliberately tweaked him, if you remember from the previous chapter, and he really owed it to them to go to war. And this was a campaign that took more than 1 year. So the Ammonite wars, he was going to beat them, and there was no question he was going to beat them, but this is the second phase of the Ammonite wars. And this time, he doesn't go himself, as he did in the previous chapter. He sends Joab and the rest of the army, and they go to defeat the Ammonites. Now, when evening came, now back at Jerusalem, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Of course, you know they had flat roofs, and they used them like decks. So in the cool of the evening, in the springtime, and it's very beautiful in Jerusalem that time of year, and the breeze comes up off the Mediterranean, and Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet above sea level, so it's very pleasant, and it's warm maybe in the rest of the country, but that breeze comes up in the evenings, and he went out to refresh himself, and he's walking around, and his house was located at the top of the citadel, which means it would have a commanding view of the rest of the city of Jerusalem, which wasn't all that big. The city was not huge, nowhere near the size that it is today. David's Jerusalem was relatively small, just a few acres. And so he's on the, so to speak, on the deck, but he's on his roof, and he looks about, and there down below is a woman taking a bath, a sponge bath, that's what they did. And she was very beautiful in appearance. Well, there's definitely a way to get a guy's attention. If no matter what else he might have been thinking about before he walked out there, he looked out and he thought to himself, my goodness, look at that. Young men dream of such things. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, notice what happens. Notice what happens. David sees her and he thinks to himself, I wonder who she is. As if he doesn't have enough already. And the word comes back, well, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. I always wondered that her name started with Bath, and she was taking a bath. There's no Hebrew connection, I guarantee you. It just always kind of amazed me. Bat means daughter, daughter of Sheba. So David sent his little buddy and said, hey, find out who lives in number 5 such and so street down there. I think that's about where this lady lives. And the message came back. Now, this is a very big deal. This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her. An envoy from David went down and said, the king requests your presence. Can you imagine what that would be like, ladies? I mean, you just came down, you put your robe around you, somebody knocks at the door. King David would like to see you. He's already sort of seen you, but he'd like to see you some more. What? Imagine what she might be thinking. Now, just hold on to that a minute, because there's a big question about this, which we'll deal with. I'm going to ask some questions at the end of this. And how would you respond? How would you respond? Ladies, I'm thinking. You know, she was no peasant. This was not just a street urchin that he happened to see and that was free for the taking. When the word came back of who she was, a huge alarm bell should have gone off in David's mind. He should have realized, whoa, this is a trap. This is a trap. He should have seen it clearly. And the reason is because she was the wife of one of his key warriors. Uriah the Hittite was a very dangerous man. Now, he was not dangerous to David, of course, but he was a man who was valiant in warfare, one of David's elite warriors. He was also a Hittite, not Jewish, which means he was a proselyte, means he had converted to the faith of Yahweh, which means David's behavior as the king of Israel in this situation, which you know how the story goes, is particularly despicable. Because here you have a man who converted to worshiping Yahweh and to following David. And then David basically stabs him in the back. He's an elite. And that would be enough of a problem to say, well, this is not only is this another man's wife, it's the wife of one of my key warriors. But further than that, she's also the daughter of Eliam. Now, Eliam was also a key warrior, one of the 30. And David had his armed men divided into groups. And the 30 were the most fierce, most dangerous elite corps. And Eliam Bathsheba's father was one of those. So Uriah had been, it's a military family. Uriah had married the daughter of one of the other great commanders in David's army. So this is a girl who's connected, but there's even more. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's closest counselor, his most important and trusted counselor, an older man. And that meant that he was the grandfather of this girl. Now, this is not an urchin. This is not a street girl. This is a woman who is well connected within the military commanding families of Israel. David should have seen this trap coming a mile away. How often it is that when temptation arises, it seems like the enemy knows or the flesh knows, and they always cooperate with each other, but like there's a moment of opportunity when it says, if you don't do this now, you might wait until you have a little more wisdom and then you won't get around to it. So act now before you think about it very much. Do you ever have, no show of hands here, but how often has that happened in our lives? Hurry up and do it now. And the enemy will come up and say, you need to do this right now, don't wait, don't ask anybody, don't call anybody, don't pray about it, just do it, say yes right now. It's not quite like that, but that's kind of the feeling, right? See, there's a window of opportunity. You know, if you'd have just waited, even sometimes a few hours, to think it through or ask some advice, you wake up the next morning and you might say to yourself, well, that was a stupid idea. Man, I'm glad I didn't do that. If you ever have a doubt about whether something is the right thing, actually, a lot of times you know full well it's not the right thing. Just give yourself some time. I tell folks to procrastinate about sin. Procrastinate. That's what we do with righteousness, and it works very well. Why not try it on the sin? We always say, well, I'll get around to doing what's right, and we never do. What about if we said that about sin? Well, I'll do that some other time. And so we tell the flesh, just wait and I'll do that some other time, and then just make sure you never get around to it. Use procrastination, turn it around. I've never read that anywhere. Maybe I ought to put that in a book, but procrastination. Well, sometimes if you just wait, but see, the enemy doesn't want you to wait. You got to make a decision now. There's an old saying about sales and purchasing things. If you can't wait, if the salesman won't let you think, always say no. If they press for the sale now, you always say no. Because what they're doing is waiting for your buying temperature to rise, and then they want you to buy when you're at the top of that temperature. You let that buying temperature cool down, and you won't buy. So they press for the sale right now. Sin is that way. So he doesn't think. He sees her. He hears who she is. He should have known. He should have known. And the enemy said, do it now. So he sent for her. And she came, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she went and told David and said, I am pregnant. Well, now there's some time, of course, that transpires. And by the time she figures out she's pregnant, probably weeks have gone by, and David is greatly bothered by this. Can you imagine David? He's worried about the war. He's getting runners and this and that. And he may have put Bathsheba, in a way, sort of out of his mind. Or maybe thinking to himself, maybe I'll walk around on the roof again one of these nights. And then a note comes. And he opens the note, and it's from her. And it says, Dear David, Dad, I'm pregnant. And he's thinking, oh my goodness. Now he can't take counsel. It's always a dangerous sign when you feel you can't take counsel. And that's one of the things the enemy uses with temptation. He makes it appear that if you take counsel, that will be some sort of a mistake. Well, in David's case, he had already done this. It was an evil thing. He will not take counsel, so now it's just him, and he's got to figure this out. And he figures out a way to deal with it. He has so much power as the king that he can deal with it almost, well, unilaterally. He can just simply make some decisions that people will not ask him. It's a terrible abuse of his kingly power. But that's what he does. He calls for Uriah. He sent to Joab, and because Uriah was in the Ammonite war, of course. He sent to Joab. He said, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah came to him, and David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. I wonder if Uriah might have been thinking, what is this about? You needed me? I mean, I'm one of the key warriors in this thing, and you needed me to come back here and talk to you about news from the front? I mean, there were runners every single day, probably, or anytime there needed to be, you know? What am I doing here to tell you about news? You know, David, come on in, Uriah. How you doing? I just wanted to know what's going on with Joab and the boys. Uriah might have been wondering. Some people have speculated that maybe Uriah knew what was going on because he certainly doesn't cooperate with David's plan. Well, David says, you know, you ought to go down to your house and wash your feet. Not like, I noticed your feet are dirty. You better do something. It's not like that. It's be refreshed, and it's an implication. Go and be with your wife. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. Now, that's odd, too. Here Uriah comes back. He gets a personal present, probably food and a little bit of wine and, you know, a little romantic. David's trying to set this up. It's a bit clumsy, if you ask me, honestly. It seems clumsy to me. But he's trying to set this thing up. Because, of course, he wants Uriah to sleep with his wife, and then he can blame the pregnancy, and it's plausible deniability. All he's got to do is say, well, it wasn't me. The only people who'd know were him and Bathsheba, and she wouldn't talk. So that's his plan. By the way, one sin always leads to another, and they always involve lying. You can't, really, lying is the foundational sin of all of them, because without it, you can't get anything done. You know, you can't. And so you have to be a pretty good liar to sustain any of the other major sins. And so he's lying quite well. But Uriah doesn't cooperate. He slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house. So there's not the doorstep, you know, but there's this area right outside the palace where the servants slept. And Uriah did not go to his home. And he slept there with the rest of the servants. And they told David, they said, Uriah didn't go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah said, look, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. It's interesting, and he sent the ark in these things. It's an interesting thing. Staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? I mean, he knew what David was suggesting. By your life and the life of your soul, I'm not going to do it. Why, Uriah? And I wonder if when David heard this, he might have thought to himself, yeah, well, I'd be in less trouble if I were thinking like Uriah right now, right? I'd be in a whole lot less trouble. But you know, you put that stuff out of your mind. You just kind of deal with the problem. Why would Uriah feel this way? Is this just a kind of exuberance of a soldier and stuff? Not really. In those days, when you went to war, a soldier for Israel went to war, it was considered a holy act, and they would abstain from sexuality when they were involved in the war. They became celibate during the time of the war. Anything that was fighting for God, and they felt this was something they did for the Lord. And because sexuality rendered you ceremonially unclean, it wasn't a sin, but it was a ceremonial uncleanness. And so they, rather than be ceremonially unclean, they kept themselves very carefully ceremonially clean all during the time that a battle might be taking place. And so they would normally they would not have sexual relations during a war, or while they were actively involved in it. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So now his mind's turning, you know, he's going, oh man, this guy's got honor. Bummer, who'd have thunk it? So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, and he ate and drank before him. And he brought him in, he says, come on, have a drink. And he made him drunk, have another one. Uriah, here, have another one. Try this. And pretty soon, he's got Uriah kind of snockered. And he's figuring, well, you know, surely this will lower his inhibitions. But it doesn't. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, and he did not go down to his house. And Uriah must have been thinking this whole time, what is the deal? I come in and party with King David? I'm like, what's going on here? Incidentally, sometimes people use inebriation as an excuse for doing things they know are wrong. Inebriation itself is wrong, by the way. But it's often used as sort of an anesthetic for the morals, you know? And people say, well, you know, I just had a little too much to drink, and so therefore, that's what I, you know, and it was the drink that influenced me. But you know what, you guys? Again, we won't have a show of hands, but anyone who has had too much to drink still knows the difference between right and wrong. You can't be so drunk that you don't know the difference between right and wrong. What it is it's an excuse. That's all it is. And that's one of the reasons the Lord says that drunkenness is so evil. It's an excuse that people use in order to deliberately drop their moral standards and do things they wouldn't normally do when they were sober. They can blame it on the alcohol. It's an interesting thing that Uriah, even when he's drunk, has a moral standard that he lives up to. And everybody does. So you can't blame it on any kind of drug abuse. People still know the difference between right and wrong, always. And God doesn't buy it. He doesn't say, oh, well, you're not to blame, because you were under the influence of this or this or this or this. God doesn't buy that. He knows that our morals, you have a moral standard that is separate from any other influence on your brain. You know you do. It's called a conscience. And the conscience really can't be inebriated that way. So, it doesn't work. And David now figures he's got to go to phase 2, verse 14. It came about in the morning. David wrote a letter to Joab. Now look at this. He sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah carried the letter that called for his own death, and he didn't read it. This is a man of great honor. Uriah is a hero. This is a man who trusted David implicitly. He had written this letter, and he said, place Uriah in the front line in the fiercest battle and then withdraw so that he may be struck down and die. Joab must have wondered what was going on here. Or maybe Joab figured it out. Maybe Joab thought, well, there's only one reason David wants this to happen. And Joab was not a man squeamish about death, let me tell you. In fact, he kills an entire squad in order to make sure that Uriah gets killed. Joab is a very interesting character, a very unscrupulous character, ruthlessly committed to David in a lot of ways. But he's the one who kills Absalom. And we'll see more of Joab in the weeks to come. So Joab kept watch on the city, Rabbah, and that's the city they were besieging. He put Uriah in the place where he knew there were valiant men. That means very dangerous warriors from the other side. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite died. And Joab sent the report to David, all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, now, when you finish telling all the events of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, now Joab quotes what he thinks David might say. If David reams you and tells you that we blew it, notice what Joab says. It's very interesting. If David says to you, why'd you go so near the city to fight? See, they had standards. They had ways of doing things that were minimal danger to their own men. Why'd you go so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they'd shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Now, this is, who's this? Well, see, it's somebody else who got killed in a war just like this. See, it was kind of legendary because the word had gotten out. Don't get too close to the wall, you know. Remember what happened to Abimelech. Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall and he died at Thebes? This is all famous warfare stuff. If he brings up the old story about Abimelech and the chick with the thing, the rock that fell and killed the guy from the wall, if he brings that up, see, that's what they did with each other. They knew the warfare thing. They knew all the stories. They knew the whole deal. They were warriors together. So Joab says, listen, if David brings up the old story about, you know, that was my fault. But if Abimelech comes up about the millstone on his head and stuff like that, and David says, why'd you go so near the wall? You tell him this. Oh, by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead too. And Joab's thinking, and that will cool his jets. See, David had told him, lose Uriah. In order to do that and cover his tracks, Joab was ruthless enough to lose a bunch of guys. And that's what he did. And he knew that when David heard a bunch of guys got killed, he might think that was a tactical error on Joab's part and get real angry that Joab had made this mistake. And Joab then says, if he says this, tell him that, by the way, Uriah got killed too. And that will immediate, David will immediately connect with what happened. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had told him. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field. We pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot at your servants from the wall. And some of the king's servants were died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite also is dead. And David said to the messenger, go tell Joab this. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Oh, how philosophical of David. He waxes philosophical. Oh, you know, don't feel too bad, Joab. These things happen in war. It's interesting how philosophical we can be when it's really all to our advantage. And when we think we're going to get away with something. And it almost, he almost did get away with it. I mean, it looks for all the world like he's getting away with it. Now all, Joab knows he was ordered to do this, but he doesn't know why. And no one else knows anything about it except Bathsheba. David's thinking, all right, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And she bore him a son. So she did the appropriate mourning for her husband. And you know, I wonder if the mourning for her husband was all that. I do wonder a bit about Bathsheba. I'm going to ask a question about that in just a minute. But as soon as the mourning was over, she was happy to marry King David. And as a matter of fact, if you read through the rest of this, apparently they had a pretty good relationship as a married couple. However, God never calls her David's wife. He always refers to her in the scripture as the wife of Uriah. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah had died, she mourned for her husband. The time of mourning over, David sent, brought her to his house. She became his wife, bore a son, and then the last line, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're going to stop there because I didn't want to press through chapter 12. There's so much to read there. So let me go back now and ask a couple of questions about what's going on with David here. A good way to do this, by the way, a good way to study the scriptures is to ask good questions about it. I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask you to respond back. I'm going to ask you to give me what you think are answers to some of these questions, okay? Just an open forum this evening. A little different than we normally do. A little more of a classroom atmosphere. But I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. The first is something of a rhetorical question. Why did the Lord not warn David of this trap? I mean, it's a very obvious trap. And David had a close relationship with the Lord. Why did the Lord not warn David that what was going to happen? Anybody got any ideas? How so, Martha? Why should he have known? Okay. Yeah, but you know, this is a tricky thing. You would think maybe what would happen if Nathan came and said, David, watch out tonight, there's gonna be a naked woman out there. I don't know. Huh? Yeah, I think that's true. You guys are both right. He should have known right then. See, the fact is the Lord had warned him. David knew the law. Commandment number 10, do not covet your neighbor's wife. The minute he knew that was her, he should have known immediately. Commandment number 7, don't commit adultery. Commandment number 6, don't commit murder. I mean, it wasn't like David didn't know. But once you're in the vice and you feel like, I've got to deal with this, and this woman is too important, I can't let on to all these important, her husband, her father, her grandfather, I don't want people to know. Well, they found out anyway. They eventually figured it out, you know, a little bit of math, you know. And, you know, this boy looks a lot like David. What's the deal? See? Didn't take long. But the fact is, God did warn him. And the moral of that story is, when God writes something in his word, that is the only warning we are likely to get. And if we rely on him to keep us out of trouble, when he tells us ahead of time, don't do this, and then when we say, well, I'm going to go that direction anyway, and if the Lord doesn't want me to do it, he'll stop me. Don't think he's going to stop you. He won't. He won't. Because his warning is in his word. It is very clear. And, you know, I'm amazed at the number of people who say, well, you know, I know this is, you know, or they won't say it out loud, but they know that what they're doing is wrong or very, very dangerous, very close to the edge. I was talking with a young guy. Actually, I was talking with his dad not too long ago. And these young guys were about 3 or 4 young Christian college men. And they were talking about dealing with the circumstances of their dating life and making rules for themselves and, you know, and putting boundaries on what they would do and what they would not do in their dating life. It's a discussion that all people have who are involved with one another. And these young guys are encouraging each other, young Christian men, encouraging each other, saying, okay, I'll hold you to the rules and you hold me to the rules and we'll, you know, talk to each other and confess to each other and so on. And one of them said, you know what, the problem with rules is, and this was great wisdom from my kid, you know, 18 years old, 17 years old, this kid said this. He said, you know what the problem with rules is, that you think that if you have a line, then you can walk right up to it. If you have a line, you can walk right up to it. I was in a grocery store line not long ago. Well, actually, yes, it was long ago. Things are getting longer and longer, quicker and quicker. I don't know. But, up here in Shady Cove, I was staying at Shady Cove Market, and there was a checker there. She's not there anymore. This was several years ago now. And young lady, and she looked at me, and she said, oh, you're the pastor down there at the church. And I said, yeah. And she said, I have a question for you. And I thought, oh, interesting. I mean, there's people on both sides. I'm paying for my groceries, and she has a Bible question. And she said, I have a question. She said, how far is too far with my boyfriend? And I looked at her, and I said, honey, you don't want to hear what I am going to say in front of these people. I said, are you serious? And she said, yes. She'd been having a little argument with the box girl that was there about how far that was too far with the boyfriend thing. Yeah, she asked. I could tell by the way she asked that whatever it was a foregone conclusion already. She wanted to know if what she did was wrong. You want to know what I told her? I said, well, are you sure you want to know? And she said, yes! You know, by that time, of course, everybody on both sides, the box boy and everybody, you know, the other cash register people, everything's quiet. And I said, well, pretend you're married. And she thought, yes? How far would be too far for your husband to go with somebody else? She said, you're kidding. That's what she said. I said, hey, you asked me. You want to, you know, the Bible doesn't discuss precisely these things. But if you want to know what you think is appropriate, where would you want your husband to draw the line with another woman? That's a place to start. Well, you owe about $25 right now, and thank you very much. You know, that was the end of that. The problem with drawing lines is that you tend to think you can walk right straight up to the line and then not step over it. And this young guy mentioned this to his friends, and I thought it was great wisdom on his part. You're better off to live in wisdom from the very beginning and not just say, well, I'll walk up to this line and no further, because invariably you push it. So, why did the Lord not warn David? He did warn David, and God's word is clear about these things. Here's another question. Was Bathsheba at all culpable in the situation? Was it? Now, oh, it's interesting. Now, that's all the women who said that. Oh, yes. Why? She could have said no. Okay, that's true. She could have taken a bath someplace besides the roof. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. I mean, I got to admit, in all honesty, it seems a bit odd. I've never known a woman that would want to take a bath out someplace where anybody, under any circumstances, anywhere, would be liable to be watching her. Some people have accused Bathsheba of this, and when you really look at it, you do wonder about what was going on. Some of you said about the bathing, where she was, and it could not have escaped her notice that someone could see her from their deck, and that person might be important. She knew David. Everybody knew David, and she was part of the military families. David was a very desirable man. Who knows what she might have been thinking? Yeah, it's a possibility. She could have said no, too. They all knew each other. This was not a stranger kind of a situation. Plus, her husband may not have been paying a lot of attention to her. Well, I got another war, honey. Whew, look at the time. You know, and she might have been thinking, oh, man. Who knows what her relationship with Uriah was, because she really did go with David pretty quick. And maybe there was something like that going on in her mind. And when it came right down to it, a person in those days wasn't liable to say no to the king. On the other hand, when you see how she deals with him later, she's very forthright. She's bold with David later. Of course, later she's married to him, and you know how that goes. There's a lot more boldness after you're wearing the ring. Don't underestimate, though, I think the ability of a woman to say, you know, I don't think this is the right thing. Go back and tell King David I'll see him in the morning. I think she might have been able to get away with that. It's hard to tell. But it seems to me that if she were very, very concerned, she might at least have questioned it, and she didn't. You know, after asking all those questions, the bottom line, it always look for where the text places the blame. The text places the blame on David. Whatever else she might have done, the text places the blame on David, and that's very instructive. God holds David responsible. The fact is that God calls men to control their sexual desire. Period. End of conversation. He does. And if men would do that, can you imagine how much simpler life would be on earth, even in a fallen world? Even in a fallen world. If men would take responsibility to say, and I've told young guys this, and they get mad at me. Well, you know, my girlfriend got pregnant. What? She fell in a hole and got pregnant? What? Come on, take a little responsibility here. Well, you know, it was just one of those things. There was nothing I could do about it. Oh, yes, there was. Yes, there was. I don't care if she tears her clothes off and throws herself on you. God says, control yourself. And the idea that you can't has been fed to us by our culture, and it isn't true. The idea that people can't control themselves is not true. It is not true. They deliberately put themselves in danger. They deliberately put themselves in situations where they can then apply plausible deniability to the fact that they've already decided to sin. And they can say, well, it wasn't my fault. Not true. David really was the one that God held accountable. Whatever Bathsheba may have done, and she may have contributed to this significantly, but David still was without excuse before God. He was the king. He had the authority. He was the male in the situation. Men were created by God to carry responsibility, to make decisions, to see to it that they walk with God. And if the men of a community walk with God, I guarantee you almost everyone else in the community will. If the men in the community walk with God, it's very, very rare to find a community in which the women are forcing the men to do evil. Usually what you find is that the men are the ones who decide for various reasons to do things. And I'm not saying women don't have a sin nature, which you might get the impression if you read some literature in our culture today, that's not true. Women have a sin nature and so on. But in this case, the Lord says, I'm holding David responsible. In an issue of sexual purity, both people are held responsible by God's word. But in this case, he says, I am blaming you, David. And what I found as a pastor is that men need to take responsibility for their sex drive and realize that they got to deal with it. Let me ask you another question. What could David have done? One thing he could have done is been where he was supposed to be. And you know, it's interesting how often we are delivered from temptation by simply being where we're supposed to be. Isn't that interesting? Just be where you're supposed to be and not where you're not supposed to be. And very often, that which would be an overwhelming temptation just does not happen because you just don't happen to be where you oughtn't to be at the time. So, yeah, being in the right place. Any other ideas? He could have asked for counsel, but he wouldn't. And that's, again, why I mentioned it's a bad sign when a person refuses to ask for counsel or then asks for counsel, doesn't take it. How about this? Try this. How about looking the other way? You know, it's interesting. You will find what you are looking for in life. You will. How about just looking the other way? You know, I mean, it's true that whether he knew that she did this habitually, we don't know. Whether it happened more than once in the evening where he saw her, we don't know. But the fact is, once you know something is out there that is enticing, why not just avert your eyes? You'll find what you're looking for. A story that I've told before, I don't remember how long ago it was. It's about a family with little boys, and they were driving down to the beach, and they went to the wrong beach. You remember that? They went to the nudie beach, and the people were riding, naked people riding bicycles. And as they drove down there, it was too late. The little boy in the back seat, naked people riding bicycles. And the mom is thinking, oh no, we're going to have a talk. And little guy. And all he said was, oh, mommy, look, they're not wearing helmets. It's interesting, huh? Because to him, the nakedness, he was too young. The nakedness wasn't the big deal. It was that you're supposed to wear a helmet when you ride a bicycle. You will see what you're looking for, what you're looking at. That's what you're going to see. So he could have averted his eyes. He could have fled when he realized who she was. He could have just said, this is the wrong thing for me to think. I need to turn around and get out of here. That's the Potiphar's wife situation. There are a lot of ways he could have gotten out of this. Bottom line, folks, sexual immorality is one of the main traps for humanity. It always has been. It always will be until the Lord returns. It's a particularly dangerous sin, and it is page one in the discipleship manual. Anybody who walks with God knows the very first thing he tells you to do is restrain your sex drive. It's the very first thing he tells you to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, if you don't know that verse, jot it down. 1 Thess 4, 1 to 8, he says, this is God's will for you. What's God's will for my life? God's will for you is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Point blank, says it very clearly. This is not like some deep, heavy thing way back in the back of the book that when you really get mature, you figure it out. This is right on the very front page of being a Christian. Bottom line, sexual immorality is a very dangerous sin because it's a violation of page one of the discipleship manual, so to speak. It's also not just a bodily function, which is the way our world is passing it off today. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, the Greeks said that. It's just a bodily function, no big deal. Paul says that is not true. There's more to it than that. It is powerful. It is mystical. You are joined to another person, and you belong to God. Do not do this. People way, way, way underestimate the power of sexuality. They think it is just a lightweight thing. It is not a lightweight thing. It's very dangerous. The human soul is connected to somebody else. And it's a deep and powerful, not only just a sin, but very dangerous to the human soul, the connection of your spirits when this happens. And that's why he says, don't do this. People underestimate it. It is not easily controlled like people think it is. And it destroys all the relationships around you. Sexual immorality, especially in a close community, destroys the community, destroys the fabric of the community, the trust level of the community. That's why people who do this in church end up leaving the church. They have to go somewhere else. Why? Because the fabric, the trust in the fabric has been torn apart. Very, very dangerous. Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba. When Absalom rebelled against David, and we'll see how the story goes, he tried to take the kingdom from David, ended up taking all of David's concubines. The one major helper of David's that went over to Absalom was Ahithophel. And it doesn't say why, but you got to wonder if Ahithophel never forgave David for what David did to his granddaughter and her husband. It tears the relationships to pieces. Be very, very aware. This is a dangerous situation. And in the body of Christ, in the church today, it is a recurring problem. Make a stand as a Christian. Make a stand as a Christian. Sexuality is like a kite. The string may feel like it's restricting the kite from flying. And having to say no to the self may seem like, well, this is too much to handle. But the string is what makes the flight possible. Because if the kite were able to cut the string, all it would do would be driven by the wind and eventually crash. And God created sexuality for a wonderful blessing to humanity, but never to be without control, never to be in a situation where a person doesn't have to say no to themselves, even in marriage. One of the great fallacies that people have before they get married is that once they get married, all their sexual tension will go away. That's just not true. Ask anybody. After you get married, you still have to control yourself. After you get married, you still can't watch porno. You still can't go into other areas. There is always an area in your life where you've got to say, nope, I'm under control here. And it will probably always be a struggle. Face it. Face the reality of it. It is a struggle. In our world, in this culture, it is. But take a stand. Take a stand. It's never too late to really goof your life up. And the Lord has told us in His Word how we're supposed to live, what we're supposed to do. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray, as we have discussed and looked at this circumstance with David, that You would grant us insight for our own lives, where to draw the line. And Lord, I pray for those among us who perhaps are struggling with this very thing, maybe through the internet or maybe in a relationship that they know is illicit and wrong. I pray, Father, that Your grace would penetrate even in a correction, as You did with David in this next chapter. The healing that comes with a real rebuke in the Spirit and the strength that comes to obey. I pray that You would accomplish that in their lives and that You would help us as a body, as a group of Christians, just making it through in our world, wanting to serve You. Help us, Father, with wisdom. Teach us to help each other. Teach us to instruct each other and encourage each other and advise one another in these very crucial areas so that we can grow. We thank You, Father, for the reality with which You speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.